We shall turn again to the part of God's word which we read in John chapter 21 at verse 15. John chapter 21 from verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Well, the last time we considered this portion of God's word, we considered the circumstances surrounding this second miracle of the draught of fishes. And the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples another indication and encouragement that they would be successful in their office as fishers of men, useful and instrumental in the conversion of sinners. And we notice that the net that was unbroken symbolized the body of Christ and the whole number of the elect, which is a definite number and is similar to this number here in the sense that it is definite. It is not more or less, but exactly 153. Of course, that is the similarity, not that there's something in the number itself, 153, that we know of, but it is definite. And God's elect are definite. It is a multitude which no one can number. We cannot calculate the number of God's elect. It is beyond our computation. But it is a definite number. And that's a good thing, because none of those for whom Christ died will be lost. And the net was not broken. No fish slipped out of that net, unlike the previous draft of fishes when the net began to break and the ships began to sink. Well, what we did not mention last time was that the Lord says, bring of the fish that ye have now caught. And so Simon Peter, he goes to the top of the boat and unhooks the net and drags it to shore. And we were thinking about that picture about the shores of eternity and those who have been useful in the cause of Christ, especially who have been instrumental in bringing sinners to Christ, they will come to heaven bringing their sheaves with them, bringing the evidence that they were useful by the grace of God in the cause of Christ and bringing sinners to him. They will shine as the stars of the firmament. There is Peter bringing the net of fishes with him. And even apart from the office of the ministry, we are told, blessed are they that die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, and their works do follow them. Their good works, the fruits of faith, the evidences of their grace will follow them even to the judgment seat of Christ. Not providing the basis of their justification or their acceptance with God, but showing the evidence that they had received grace from God. Here's the fruit of it. The world can see. These are God's people. God had given them grace to live their lives to his glory. So the fruits of their labors will be brought with them even to heaven itself. And there will be the friends that were made through the gospel and by their resources and their charitable works, friends in heaven to welcome them there. So that is this, the imagery or the symbolism in this miracle. But we're passing on from that to consider briefly that the fact, again, that on this occasion, the Lord Jesus showed himself to the disciples. And he did this in proof that he had truly risen from the dead. The Apostle Peter later on says Cornelius and his family that God raised up the Lord Jesus on the third day and showed him openly. This is Acts chapter 10 and verse 40. God showed him, that is Jesus, openly. And yet he goes on to say, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So here the disciples are eating and drinking with Christ after he rose from the dead. And it has been pointed out that it appears they were eating in silence, and it was the Lord Jesus who broke the silence later when he says to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? So they ate in silence to provide more opportunity to observe him while he ate with them, while they ate with him. And that was showing them infallibly proof that he had risen from the dead. That's what Luke tells us in the book of Acts, that Jesus had showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, the resurrection of Christ, there is so much evidence in the Word of God that he was truly alive. He had risen from the dead. And that is an encouragement to our faith. And just as we should come to the cross of Calvary, we should sit at the foot of the cross and weep over our sins which have pierced him, so we should also come to the grave which is empty, come to the tomb that Jesus had lain in but is not there anymore, come to the empty tomb and there find encouragement and even assurance of the forgiveness of sins, because the resurrection of Christ is confirmation that his work has been completed. Just as he cried on the cross, it is finished. And that is showing us that our sins have been put away for everyone who believes in him. So the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, confirms that. It's the proof that he has finished that work. Because if he was still in the tomb, still dead, well, it would be because our sins were not forgiven. He had not satisfied divine justice. His blood was not sufficient to put away our sins. But his blood is sufficient. His death did satisfy divine justice. Our sins are put away by the sacrifice of himself. It is finished. It is completed. Look, see the place where the Lord lay. The tomb is empty. He's not there anymore. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. And what else is he doing? Not only sitting at the right hand of God, but interceding for us, for everyone who comes to God by him. So the resurrection of Christ is an encouragement for believers and for non-believers. Here is proof that your sins may be forgiven too. Come to Christ, the crucified and risen Savior who is at the right hand of God. Come to him, he will receive you, and your sins will be forgiven. For whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Well, the resurrection of Christ was confirmation that his work had been completed, and the disciples were being confirmed in their faith. And yet there was one particular disciple who needed confirmation in another way, and that was Simon Peter. He had denied his Lord and Master. And it has been pointed out that the miracle that John records in his Gospels are recorded not so much for their own sake, which the miracles had their own purpose, yes, to confirm to our minds the divine commission of Christ. But not just that. That's not the only reason John records the miracles, but he records them on account of that which grows out of the miracle, the circumstances that the miracle began, the follow-up, all the events surrounding it, which are, in John's mind, just as important. And what is recorded about the Apostle Peter has been written for our learning, that we might receive encouragement and hope. The Lord Jesus deals with Peter faithfully. Peter had denied his Savior. He had already wept with bitter tears that he had done so. The Lord had already appeared to Peter alone. The details of that are not recorded. But there was more required. And the Lord Jesus deals with Peter in a very open way, and yet very much in a particular way. It even brought grief to the heart of Peter, but it was for Peter's good. And the Lord asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Just as the Lord, just as Peter had denied the Lord Jesus three times, which brought sorrow to the heart of Peter, the fact that he questions him three times, "Lovest thou me?" But it was all for Peter's spiritual benefit, and the Lord bringing him to an open confession and profession of his love. And so he renews his call to Peter and confirms it. "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." So with the Lord's help, we desire to consider this occasion in which Peter's call has been reconfirmed. And we begin considering first the Peter's trial and appeal. His love was being tried, and Peter appealed to Christ as knowing that he truly loved him. Peter's trial and appeal. Secondly, Peter's sorrowful reflection. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" So this questioning three times, "Do you love me?" Vividly brought before Peter's mind the scene of his denial at the palace of the high priest. So Peter's sorrowful reflection. And thirdly, Peter's reconfirmation. Peter's reconfirmation. So these are the three points, depending upon the Lord to help us consider this most helpful and touching passage of his word. Peter's trial and appeal, Peter's sorrowful reflection, and Peter's reconfirmation. Here we have another example of godly sorrow. Yes, it pained Peter to reflect upon what he had done, but it was good for him, as we'll come to see. It was a sorrow that had God and Christ in view. "My sin is against Christ. It grieves me that I have sinned against him, my own dear Savior." Godly sorrow. And we have also this assurance of pardon. Peter is completely restored to his former standing and given assurance of how he would glorify God. So we begin considering first this trial and appeal. Peter's trial, the trial of his love, and his appeal to the omniscience of Christ. "Thou knowest that I love thee." And it is important for us to consider this love that Peter professes to have for Christ. "Thou knowest that I love thee." Here it is not, "I'm doing for thee. I'm very useful. And look at how much I have served thee." But he says, "I love thee." And only those who have received spiritual life in their souls can truly say they love the Lord. It is a real, valid, certain evidence that the person has experienced a saving change, that they have been born again. Only those who have been born again have real love, no matter how small, real love to Christ. And those who are not born again, they don't have love to Christ. They may look enthusiastic in the outward ways of religion, but if they are not born again, if they have not spiritual life in their souls, they do not love Christ. Only those who have grace in their souls can say, I love thee. And so that we should think of it in a way of examination. Do we have love in our hearts for Christ? And if we really do, and we can relate to what Peter says here, then we may receive assurance that we are one of God's people. So Peter's trial and appeal. And when the Lord Jesus is dealing with Peter in this way, it is not necessarily that Peter is being reinstated to his office, because he was never officially removed from it. But it is in some way a renewing of his call to usefulness in the cause of Christ, to the apostleship, and in helping in the conversion of sinners and the founding of the Christian church. It is a reestablishment of his position as an apostle, and of course, as he was also being restored spiritually, and his backsliding was being thoroughly healed. And this dealing with Christ, dealing of Christ with Peter, was important. And it should be obvious why it was so necessary, because such conduct that Peter had engaged in could not be lightly passed over. The Lord Jesus had received a great wound to his honor from the most prominent apostle. And so it had to be very clear that the Lord did not approve of Peter's sin, that Peter himself did not approve it, and he's clearly, openly renouncing his denial of Christ in order to put away the damage that had been done to the office. And for Peter's own comfort, this was necessary, this close dealing of Christ with Simon Peter. So, as we said, the Lord Jesus broke the silence, and there they were after the meal. John writes, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs." Well, here's the first question. And notice that the Lord Jesus does not use the name Peter when he speaks to him. He is going back to the name Peter had at first, Simon, son of Jonas. Peter means rock, and the Lord is not referring to him by that name. He's going back to his original name. Peter is not where he was when the Lord Jesus first called him Peter. He had fallen from that position. He was not as he was when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus gave him the name Peter and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And he's not saying, "I will build my church upon Peter." But Peter had acknowledged Christ, the rock. And Peter is a little rock, a living stone built upon Christ, the rock. But Peter had professed Christ, the one foundation. And the Lord called him Peter, Petros, rock. But now Peter had denied the Lord. He wasn't professing Christ. He was forgetting Christ. And he was denying that he even knew Christ. And so the Lord Jesus does not call him Peter, but Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter had acted as if he were only that old Simon, It was only the old man that was evident on that night in which Jesus was betrayed and by Judas and denied by Peter. He was acting as if it was just the old man. It was just old Simon, that old fisherman. Perhaps he had gone back to his old ways of swearing also, denying that he even knew the Savior. And how humbling it was for Peter to be called Simon, son of Jonas. Peter had not been that bold disciple. He had been a coward, and he had been afraid of a girl who spoke to him, and therefore he denied his Savior. So the Lord Jesus sometimes deals with us in that humbling way, bringing our sins back to our memory. He knows what we need. We need to be reminded sometimes, especially if the sin has been grievous and aggravated. He has to go thoroughly into the matter and bring it clearly before us in order to take away our pride, take away our self-confidence, and deepen that humility and that trust by his grace. Lovest thou me more than these? Well, what is meant by than these? What are these that he is referring to? Some have said perhaps it's the boat and the nets and the fish, his former calling that he seems to, looks like he's going back to. If we had just arrived at the scene and we would say, what is Peter doing? I thought he was an apostle. What is he doing fishing now? I thought he had given it up. And so some interpret it that way, and the Lord Jesus saying, do you love me more than your nets and your old calling? And of course, we have to ask ourselves, do we love Christ more than our work, our employment? Do we love Christ more than our hobbies and recreation? Do we love Christ more than persons, relationships, merely human relationships, spouse, brothers, friends, loved ones, parents, children? So that is a question for us. Does Christ have our supreme attachment? Do we love him more than these other things? Can we say that we are willing to be separated from anything except for Christ? It is a searching question, and the Lord puts searching questions to us that may even pain us at times. It's easy to say, well, I hope I love Christ, and then we pass on. But we have to lay to heart these questions. Do we love Christ more than other things? But it seems that the Lord Jesus is not referring to these other men that were present. The nets and the fish and the boat. But he was referring to the other men, the disciples, the fellow disciples of Christ that Peter had, his colleagues. In other words, Peter himself had basically claimed to have a love to Christ that surpassed the love of the other disciples to Christ. He implied when he said, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. He implied that his love to Christ was stronger than his fellow disciples. He had, in a way, placed himself above the other disciples. And it was that self-trust in his own strength and love and determination that had brought him down. He was confident in his own attachment to Christ, which he thought was superior to others. And that is where his downfall took place. So now in the presence of these other men, he confesses, no, my love is not stronger than the other disciples. The Lord Jesus asks him, do you love me more than these other men? And Peter says, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. That is what he says later on. He says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. That's all he says at this point. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He's not claiming to have a superior love. He's not saying that he loves Christ more than the other disciples do. This is all he says. This is all he can say. The evidence has gone against him that he does not love the Lord more than the other disciples. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Probably you're recalling that there are two words for love in this passage that has been brought out to our attention. And when the Lord Jesus asks him in the first instance, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? The Lord is using that stronger word for love, agape, which is a love that involves the mind and will and seeks the honor and best interest of the object loved. And that is the love that the Lord Jesus asks him about. Do you love me with this strong love involving the mind and will, this love of purpose and seeking the honor of me? The love that involves obedience and willingness to give up oneself. The love that is called charity in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is long-suffering and endures all things. Do you love me with that love? And Peter, when he responds, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, he doesn't use that word. He uses the word that brings before us the emotion of love, the affection. And he cannot say, he cannot rise up to that stronger love. Peter can only say, Thou knowest that I have love in my heart for thee. Thou knowest that I have desires toward thee. And so that word is phileo, that emotion of love. We wouldn't want to make too much a difference between these two kinds of love. Both are love. And some have said, I have affection for thee. But it seems more helpful to me to use the word love still and say, I do have love in my heart for thee. It's an emotion or affection of love. It's not the active love of purpose and endeavor and honor, but Lord, thou knowest that I have love in my heart for thee. Well, Peter is saying, I cannot deny that I have love for thee. I cannot rise up to that higher love, but at the same time, I cannot go lower than the truth. I admit that there is love for the Lord Jesus. Can we relate to this? We may not be able to bring out all the evidence of our love to Christ. We cannot claim a strong devotion to Christ, but there is love in our hearts towards him. We cannot deny that our hearts gravitate towards Christ himself. Thou knowest that I love thee. Well, we'll go on to the second question. And the Lord asks in verse 16, He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And notice the Lord does not again say more than these. Now, that can be looked at in two different ways. One is that that has already been dealt with, and Peter has now humbled himself. He's not claiming a love more than the other disciples. So that's a good thing. But on the other hand, the first question was saying, Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples? But now he's asking, do you love me at all? And that's a big difference. The first question implied, yes, that Peter did love Christ, but does he love him more than the other disciples? But the second question is saying, Peter, do you love Jesus Christ at all? And that would have been felt to be a deeper probe into the wound of Peter. The Lord Jesus is going further. Do you love him? Do you love him at all? And Peter, when he responds, he says, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And the Lord Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. And we'll come back to these expressions later on. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So you see, the Lord is dealing faithfully with Peter, but also lovingly, restoring him even while he is healing him and going into the wound, probing deeply into the sin of Peter and questioning him. Is his love real and genuine? So, and Peter, in his reply, does not claim that higher love, agape, that the Lord Jesus refers to, but he still speaks of phileo, that affection of love. Thou knowest that I have love in my heart to thee. And he cannot deny that that love is there. The Lord knows it's there. Now the third question. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Here is a deeper probe. It has been called the severest incision into the wound of Peter, his broken heart already. The Lord Jesus going further. And the Lord is not using that higher love, agape, but using the very word for love that Peter uses, phileo. And he's saying, Peter, or Simon, son of Jonas, do you have affection in your heart for me? And how that would have broken Peter's heart. The Lord is not using that higher love anymore. Asking Peter, do you have that strong love of devotion in your heart for him? But do you even have the emotion of love in your heart towards Christ? And how is Peter going to respond to that? What is he going to say? The Lord is questioning even the very affection that I claim to have. How can I respond to this? What am I going to appeal to? What is going to support me in saying that I have this love? Is Peter going to say, Lord, thou didst see that as soon as I knew it was thee on the shore, I jumped into the water and swam ashore to meet thee? That's not what he says. What of these outward evidences? Yeah, they have their place. But when the Lord is closely dealing with us, what are we going to appeal to? Simon Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. When he cannot appeal to any kind of external evidence, he goes directly to Jesus and his omniscience. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou hast every heart before thee. Thou dost search the hearts, and thou dost try the reins. Everything is brought before thy omniscience. Thou knowest all things. And if there is love in my heart, which I believe to be the case, then, Lord, surely thou canst see it. There is no doubt about it. When thou dost look into my heart, thou wilt decide the matter for me. The verdict will be true. Thou wilt discern according to the true state of the case. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. So there is the appeal to the omniscience of Christ. And that is a lesson for us. When we are confronted with objections that appear to us in our lives, in our habits, in our many, many failings, objections that arise in our minds, but what about this? How can I think I'm a child of God if this is the case? And so on. Yet, if we cannot deny that love that we feel in our hearts toward the Lord Jesus, where are we to go but to the Lord Jesus himself? He knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows exactly what's in our hearts. Lord, thou knowest all things. I cannot rise up to that higher love of purpose involving the mind and will, that determined choice, that strength of attachment I would like to. I cannot say I love the Lord as I should, but I cannot deny that I love the Lord as I do. Thou knowest that I have love in my heart for thee. In spite of all my sins and failings, in spite of my grievous sins, which I smite myself for, in spite of all of these things, yet, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And even when we are really confused in our minds, yet we're to still go to the Lord Jesus and his omniscience. And when we are completely undecided, as it were, as to our own state, and we don't know, still we go to the Lord. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest whether there is love or not. And, O Lord, thou canst make it clear to me. And if there is not, Lord, put love in my heart for thee. So that is the trial and appeal. But we move on to consider, secondly, the sorrowful reflection. Peter's sorrowful reflection. The Lord Jesus asked him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And it is clear by now that the Lord Jesus is dealing faithfully with Peter, even in a way that caused pain to Peter. And we should ask ourselves, are we willing to be dealt with faithfully by the Lord, even if it should prick our consciences, even break our hearts, knowing that it is on account of a wise physician dealing with us faithfully, not healing the wound slightly, not just patching it up and hoping for the best, but as a wise, skillful physician going down to the deep-rooted cause of the sin, the disease itself, and cutting out the tumor and probing into it, making sure that nothing foreign entity is causing further damage, healing the wound, not slightly, but thoroughly. Peter was grieved when the Lord Jesus asked him the third time, lovest thou me? Because it was the third time, and perhaps until now, Peter didn't realize what the Lord Jesus was doing. Yes, he knew that Christ was trying his love, and Peter had to appeal to Christ's omniscience to prove that he had love to Christ. But why so many times? Why such a thorough examination? Well, the third time said it all. Peter had denied the Lord Jesus three times. And so there was a profession of love to Christ for every time that Peter had denied Christ. And this went to the heart. That Peter felt this to the quick, as it were. And this third question brought the whole scene of his denial vividly before Peter's eye. And other people have pointed out other similarities between that sad night and this eventful morning. For example, the fire of coals, when Peter had warmed himself there that night when he denied Christ. And here's a fire of coals on the shore of Galilee. And that may have reminded Peter of that night that he had warmed himself and also denied the Savior. But it was that third question that made Peter so sad, so grieved in his heart. He had denied his precious Savior and Master three times. And one of the commentators put it this way, that he felt it painfully, and it was fitting that he should feel it so painfully. And it was meant that he should. The Savior knew what he was doing. The Lord deals with us in a way sometimes in which we really feel the strokes, the pricks, the incision, deepening that spiritual surgery to get to the root of the cause, that which is bringing the real pain and the real loathsomeness is sin. And so, again, the Lord deals sometimes with us to bring back the memory of our sins. He shows us what's in our hearts. The Lord had already forgiven David's sin, and yet there were things that doubtless in David's life occurred that would bring back the memory of his sin with Bathsheba. For example, Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and David's concubines, even before all Israel, these grievous sins committed, and it would all bring back to his mind his own sin, deepening that humility, deepening that self-distrust, and taking away that self-confidence and bringing about more humility and trust in the God of grace. So the Lord Jesus is all wise. He's the skillful physician. He knows what is best for us. We should welcome his dealings with us. We pray that he would correct us, that he would do it in measure, not in wrath and judgment, but in love and moderated for our good. We need to be healed. We need to be helped. We need to be restored. So Peter is here grieving over his sin. He had offended God. He had wounded the honor of Christ, his Savior. He had pierced him, not literally as the soldiers did, but probably in a way that is far worse, piercing the heart, the affectionate heart of Christ. Remember, Peter denied Jesus, and after the third time, the Lord looked on Peter, right then and there, right after the denial. Jesus looked on Peter. And it's that is when Peter went out and wept bitterly. How it hurt Christ that Peter had denied him. Peter had pierced his Savior. And we're to look on him when we have pierced and mourn for him on account of the sin that we have committed against our Lord and Savior. But also this instance of this close dealing of the Lord Jesus with Peter would take away any guile that remained in Peter's heart, any lack of confession and thoroughly recognizing the awfulness of his sin. It would keep him from elevated thoughts of himself, and he would never boast of his inherent strength again. But also to take away that any distance that Peter may have felt between himself and Christ, to remove any dishonest dealings, and it would promote fellowship. He would bring about nearness to the Lord Jesus. So blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. The Lord deals with us to cleanse us from a guileful spirit. When we're not acquiescing in the truth, we don't really thoroughly acknowledge our sin to be as awful as it is. And as long as we're like that, how can there be real honesty and agreement, harmony between us and God? When God says our sin is heinous, awful, and we're saying, well, it's not as bad as that. How can we be having fellowship with God like that, where we're not completely harmonious in our judgment of these things and the way we view these things? So this is promoting nearness and fellowship, communion with Christ. And as we've said before, yes, it is a bitter experience. We're brought to tears because of our awful sin. But in all of that process, there is looking to Christ. So there is sweetness at the same time. We sometimes hear of a bittersweet experience. Someone may be leaving a nice place, but also at the same time going to a better place. So it's bitter on the one hand, but sweet on the other hand. So in repentance, there's the bitterness of our sin we have committed against God, but there's also the sweetness of the of faith in Christ and the assurance that our sin is forgiven. So we're to welcome these exercises, grieving over our sins and failings, but looking to Jesus and receiving comfort in our souls as humility is deepened and the exercise of faith and love is increased. And Peter is given this opportunity to solemnly, formally, publicly denounce his sin. He stands firmly on the side of Christ. He completely renounces, repudiates his denial of Christ. That is not the man I wanted to be. I'm being restored, and the Lord Jesus is permitting me to give this public announcement of my devotion and allegiance to Christ. Because, yes, Peter would be given that agape, that love of purpose and devotion, and the Lord Jesus was doing all that was necessary to kindle that strong love and attachment to Christ in the heart of Peter that would come to expression in very outward, concrete acts of devotion. So we come in the third place to consider Peter's reconfirmation. And how wonderful it is to consider that nothing more is required than this confession on the part of Peter for Peter to be completely restored, spiritually restored, and reestablished in his office as an apostle. The Lord doesn't put him on a trial of good works. He doesn't put him on probation after a certain number of days or weeks, and finally he will decide the case. No, as soon as Peter confesses, or professes rather, his love to Christ, he says, "Feed my lambs." Again, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep." Peter is restored. His call is being renewed. And so, as one put it, after this dialogue, the last speck of the cloud is now gone. Peter is fully reconfirmed, and this dialogue is sweetly concluded. "Peter, feed my sheep." Feed my lambs. The lambs refer probably to the immature of the flock, those who are inexperienced and just beginning in the Christian life, and they need help, they need care, and the Lord Jesus gently leads those that are with young. He carries the lambs in his bosom. And then, "feed my sheep." And literally it is, "shepherd my sheep." It is a different word. The first word, "feed my lambs," has to do with nourishment. And the other word, "feed my sheep," has to do with oversight. And the office of the pastor is an abiding function in the church of God. "Shepherd my sheep. Oversee them. Watch for souls. You have to give an account. And so shepherd my flock. Shepherd the sheep." Again, it is back to the other word, "feed" or "nourish my sheep." And it is the third response. And so the Lord's people always need to be fed. And the Lord's people always need to go to the Word of God. As newborn babes, Peter says in his epistle that he writes, "Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." So the Lord continues to speak to Peter after he confirms his continuance in the office of the apostleship. "Feed my sheep," verse 18. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself and walkedst whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Here is a certain matter that the Lord Jesus is bringing up. Peter, when you were young, you would gird yourself. Literally, you would put on your belt yourself. or you would clothe yourself for travel. You would, in other words, you would go basically where you wanted to go. And even as an apostle in your younger days, you're traveling here and there. You're preaching to people. You're going to Cornelius' house and preach to his family. No one has bound you with chains and dragged you there. You're doing something that pleases you. It's a good thing. You're enjoying this. This is what you would like to do. There's nothing inhibiting you. There's a free desire on your part by grace to go in the Lord's will in these things, and there is much to please even human nature. You're with your own people, and you're having success in your labors. You're preaching, and people are being saved. So he says, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. So in your older days, there is coming a time when another will gird you. He will take you where you do not want to go. And that is even to execution itself. Your hands will be stretched out and bound with a rope, and even stretched out on a cross. And that is taking you to a place that you do not wish to go. He's not saying that you're going to be unwilling, but it is certainly the case that it is not natural for human nature to want to die. Human nature shrinks back from death. There's nothing to please nature. There's nothing to please the flesh in going to execution. So that's what the Lord means when he says that another shall... when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. In other words, Peter would be a martyr, and he would honor Christ even to the point of death. And so this is an encouragement, but it is a very solemn prospect at the same time. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, follow me. He says, you will honor me this way. And he concludes all by saying, follow me. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. And you remember that when the Lord Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me, he doesn't mean just be willing to go through a bit of hardship in this life, but be willing to take up the cross, follow me even to Golgotha, even to be willing to die for him. And that is a lesson we must not forget, that the Christian life involves self-denial, but where there is love in the heart for the Lord Jesus, he will strengthen that love. He will give grace as it is needed for those who seek him for that grace. And they're not saying, let me die the death of the righteous, like Balaam, and being unwilling to live the life of the righteous, but they're seeking to follow his steps, like Peter, throughout their life, in order that they might follow him all the way, receiving that grace that he gives when it is most needed. But it has been pointed out that again, Peter will follow Christ every step of the way. Yes, in many cases, he's doing things that even agrees with human nature. Preaching, helping others, being useful, going here and there, it appeals even to human nature. But when he is old, the very last bit of self-will, self-confidence, it will all be removed. When the Lord Jesus enables Peter to die for him, to suffer the death of a martyr, giving all glory to God. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Well, there is so much to learn here, and perhaps we will not spend time summarizing what we have said, but just reminding ourselves that we should not be ashamed of Christ, but instead seek grace to live for him. And if there is love in the heart for Christ, pray that love will be increased from phileo to agape, from the love in the heart to the love in the whole life of purpose and devotion for him. Let us be thankful that the Lord Jesus heals backsliders. Peter had greatly, grievously backslidden, but the Lord was faithful to Peter, and he did not heal the wound slightly, but went in to that deep, grievous wound, probing it and dealing faithfully, and indeed pouring in the balm of his own love. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And how thankful we should be, as David says, he restoreth my soul. He maketh me to walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Perhaps after a communion season is past, we may all the more clearly recognize our failings and sins. Have we honored Christ at his table? Have we honored him in our life? Perhaps we have to say, I don't love the Lord as I should. But Lord, strengthen that love and enable me to honor thee, to live for thee. If some are required to die for thee, then Lord, surely it is not too much to ask that I would seek to live for thee and honor thee in my daily life. When I have ease and comfort, how can I not speak for thee, live for thee in my daily calling? Yes, seek that grace to honor the Lord. He shows us our sins, but he also gives us repentance. And he commands us all, follow me. And he's calling us all, that though we may not have been qualified to come to the table of the Lord in the sacrament, he is still calling us to the gospel table, that feast of fat things, pleasures innumerable. We don't know what the number of the elect is. We know that it's a vast number. So why may not you be among that number, and you're called to partake of that everlasting feast that begins here on earth and is consummated in heaven. Come and dine. Come, for all things are now ready. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, yes, even today, again, in the grace of God, he's calling you. Now is the day of salvation. Come to the blessed Savior. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. May he bless his word. Let us pray.